Good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 is where you're going to have your Bible open this morning. And you will want to open your Bible. We're going to do it low tech here this morning. The reading is not going to be on the screen. You're on your own if you want to follow along. So I hope you'll be finding in your Bible Matthew chapter 18 this morning. And we'll be there in just a couple of minutes. While you're opening to Matthew 18, let me tell you how glad I am to see you today. It's encouraging to see you, to be able to worship God with you. This has been a most encouraging service so far this morning. And we've been well led in our singing and in our thoughts and the prayers that have been offered. Appreciate all those who have served us that way this morning. To our visitors who are among us, welcome. We are especially thankful that you are here, and we do have a healthy host of visitors among us today. We do hope that this is, if you're first time at Kleinwood, that you will make sure to get a visitor's packet. We'd love for you to have the information you'll find inside it, and would certainly encourage you to fill out the visitor's card and let us know who you are, what brought you our way, and how we can help you in your walk with God. But we're glad that you are here with us today. Just a little bit of housekeeping here for the church family here at Kleinwood. 2 weeks from this weekend is our annual teen weekend. We've just come off of a very encouraging gospel meeting week, but it's time to start thinking about what our next work together is. And we have teen weekend 2 weeks from this weekend that will begin 2 weeks from last Friday night, go Friday night, Saturday during the day, and then we'll be concluding 2 weeks from today, that Sunday as well. Chuck Durham of the Twin Cities Congregation up in College Station is going to be with us, and we're so much looking forward to him in that regard. I want to give you a little bit of information to those who have parents who are going to have young people involved in that, and we're talking to parents of basically those who are in fifth grade through 12th grade. Give you a little bit of information. We hope to have flyers ready a little bit later on this week. The flyers aren't quite there, aren't quite ready yet. I've got a couple of details left to get completely sorted out. But I do want to give you a little bit of information about what's going on. Friday night, we're going to be meeting at 7 p.m. to 8:30. We're calling this year's theme, Things to Know Before You Go. And the idea is just we want to reiterate some very basic Bible truths to young people, especially with the idea that especially the oldest, those juniors and seniors are getting really close to leaving home and heading out on their own. And there's just some things we want our young people to be grounded in, to know very well and very clearly before they leave us, leave home, leave us, go away to school, go into the military, perhaps leave the area in pursuit of a job. But before they leave home and before they leave here, some things we want to just drive home. And so Chuck's going to preach a keynote lesson on that Friday night after we sing together for a little bit. And then on Saturday, we're going to be doing some breakout sessions between Chuck, Matt, and myself with the 5th and 6th graders, the junior high, and the high school classes. We'll run that from 9:30 to noon and from 1:30 to 4 p.m. That break there in between 12 p.m. to 1:30. That will be our lunch break. Church is not involved in providing any meals in that regard. I believe some of the parents are, however, going to be making some things happen on an individual basis in their homes. And we'll, again, hopefully have some more information to give you soon about that or make available to you about that. But I will say this. If you have a child who attends on Saturday and is not old enough to drive themselves, please make sure that you've made arrangements for your child to leave the building and go somewhere and get something to eat for lunch. My car can't hold 40 people, and so you drop them off, you come back, get them. That's my rule. All right, but do be aware of that, parents. If your child's not old enough to drive, and especially if you have an older one who does drive, tell them to make sure their siblings are taken care of. That's always fun to watch, too. But then we'll come back together in the afternoon, 1:30 to 4 p.m. Sunday morning, Chuck will be speaking to just the junior high and high school class, 7th grade to 12th grade. 5th and 6th grade will be back in their regular Sunday morning Bible class, but Chuck will be speaking to 7th through 12th graders. Adult Bible classes go on like normal, and then Chuck will be preaching to us and wrapping things up for us at a 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. service. Again, we'll have flyers out a little bit later this week, and to look forward to a great teen weekend this year. And do hope that parents, you'll be making plans and arrangements for your children to be able to attend with us and be part of the good teaching that's going to be going on there and then. All right, let's get down to what we need to talk about from the Bible for our time together this morning. Challenge of forgiveness. Forgiveness is hard, isn't it? You know, we have even a saying in our culture. We talk about to err is human, but to forgive, that's divine. Forgiveness is hard. I like the story. I like the story about the lady who was bitten by the rabid dog, and by the time she gets to the doctor, it looks like she's just not going to make it. She's going to die of rabies. Doctor says, I'm sorry, ma'am. It's taking too long for you to get here. There's nothing I can do for you. You need to get your affairs in order. And so the woman took pen and paper right then and there, and she starts writing furiously. And she writes, and she writes, and she writes. And finally, the doctor can't help himself. He speaks up, and he says, that's quite a will you're making out there, ma'am. Lady says, oh, no, this isn't a will. I'm making a list of all the people I'm going to bite. Forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness is hard. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives us one of the greatest parables, one of the greatest teachings on forgiveness in all the Bible, one of the greatest images, one of the greatest lessons, one of the greatest stories that drives home the importance, the necessity, and the nature of forgiveness. Before we talk about that parable, though, this morning, I'm a big believer in context. I'm a big believer that we need to sometimes try to see things within the context in which they sit in the Bible. Our chapter divisions, our verse divisions, sometimes skew that a little bit. Now, granted, we have to handle the Bible in one sense in bite-sized portions, especially in lessons and in sermons. We can't read every book, every setting, every time we get together. But this morning, one of the things that I do want to do, that I want to drive home, is the way in which Matthew's recording of Jesus' parable at the end of Matthew 18, the second half of Matthew 18, really sits very well in terms of what Matthew has recorded Jesus' teaching before the parable, as well as what Jesus teaches after the parable. And so to begin this morning, I actually want you just to kind of skim and read a little bit with me around the parable in Matthew's gospel, and let's see what Jesus is up to and what is going on in Jesus' teaching. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1 there, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus, and they said, who then is the greatest? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus? And so he called a child to himself, set the child before them, and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus starts there in this larger context. Jesus starts here by talking about becoming like children. And to become like a child, Jesus makes very clear, actually makes very explicit for all discussion about this sometimes, that to be a child is to humble yourself, to be humble like a child. Now, children will brag a lot amongst themselves, but children know who they are amongst the adults. I sometimes like to mess around with my children. I'll ask them to do something that is grown up and mature, and sometimes my kids will laugh at me, and they'll talk to me like I'm the fool. I'm the one who doesn't know what's going on. They'll laugh at me, and they'll say, Dad, we can't. We're children. We're kids. We can't do what you're asking us to do. We know that. We know who we are. And to become childlike is where Jesus enters into this section, at this portion of his ministry, this section of Matthew's gospel, is to become childlike, to humble ourselves and become childlike, to be converted. Now, humility is part of it, but humility is not all of it. That image of childlikeness has captivated us because it can work in so many different ways and go in so many different directions. And children in particular, I think, children in particular teach us a lot about the issue of forgiveness, which is going to be something that is going to consume this section of Jesus' teaching before long. Children do teach us something about forgiveness. They teach us something about anger, that's for sure. They teach us something about anger. I love the story of the little girl who was being punished by eating alone in the corner of the dining room. That was her punishment. Time out from the family. Eats her dinner alone. And the family was paying no attention to her as they punished her by making her eat alone until they heard her pray, I thank thee, Lord, for preparing for me a table in the midst of mine enemies. Because children do get angry easily, but I'll tell you what children do just as easily and just as quickly as well. They forgive. They forgive and they forget. They forgive and they move on. Just as quickly as they get angry, they let it go. You ever spent much time with 3-, 4-, 5-year-olds? Oh, it doesn't take much to get a 5-year-old's temper going, but you know what? 15 minutes later, it's like the world's created new again, and we're friends again, and we're playing together, and we have forgiven. The relationship is restored, and we move on. And so Jesus starts by in this section of his teaching by just saying, look, you got to become childlike, folks. There are a lot of things that we can learn from children. We can learn humility, but I'll tell you can learn a lot about forgiveness from children as well. He goes on in the next couple of verses to warn against causing children to stumble, to offend those, to offend those and cause those to stumble who want to be childlike and in so doing want to be godlike. He gets so strong in verses 8, 9, 10 that he basically warns in general to do whatever radical act, do whatever radical deed you need to avoid giving offense, to avoid causing the stumble. In fact, even in your own life, causing yourself to stumble, whatever is the source of your temptation in life, whatever it is that's leading you away from God and in the sin, you deal with that, Jesus says. If it's your eye, you pluck it out. If it's your hand, you cut it off. But you do what you need to do. You do what you need to do so that you don't stumble and you don't cause anybody else to stumble either. But then he moves on, verse 12. He says, what do you think? Talking about the value of people to God, the value of children, the value of the despised in God's eyes and how important they are. Don't you ever even cause them to stumble or be offended? He says, verse 12, what do you think? And he tells them another story. A man has 100 sheep. One of them has gone astray. Does he not leave the 99 on the mountain, go and search for that one that's gone astray? If he turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. One of these little ones. See, he's still talking about children. He's still talking about children. He's still talking about those who want to be right with God by becoming childlike, being converted and becoming childlike in their faith, their trust, their humility, yeah, even their forgiveness. Because in fact, Jesus immediately goes on to say, from sheep to people. And so if your brother sins, shepherd's missing one sheep, he goes looking. You got one brother who's missing. You go looking, Jesus says. Your brother sins, you go. Who's the obligation on you? Go, look for him, find him, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, listen. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he listens to you, if he repents, you forgive him. And you restore that relationship. You have gained not just a fellow Christian, not just somebody who's a saint, not just somebody who's right with God going to heaven when they die. You have gained your brother. It's your relationship too. These sheep are your people as well as God's. You love them like God loves them. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let them be to you as a tax or as a Gentile and tax collector. But Jesus makes very clear, you pursue them first, and only if all means and measures are exhausted do you let them go. Only after they have stubbornly refused your personal and private admonition, the admonition of you and a couple of other brothers who mean well, only if they have ultimately rejected the church's own witness against them, their sinfulness, and that they need to get their life right, only then, when all measures and all avenues and all opportunities are exhausted, do you let them go. Because children, because sheep matter to God. Well, dropping down to verse 21, Peter comes and says to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How much seeking, how much forgiving, how much has we got to do, Jesus? This is the part of the book and part of the story we're familiar with now. Peter asks up to 7 times, which is pretty generous, got to admit. And Jesus famously replies, no, not 7. But the 70 times 7. For this reason, and now becomes the powerful parable, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. 10,000 talents, billions upon billions of dollars. But since he didn't have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and his children, all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, and said, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. I will give you what I owe you. I will set things right. We can make this just. We can handle this with justice. I will give you what I owe you. You will get what you are owed. But if he didn't have the means to pay then, where's he going to get the means to pay later? It's a Hail Mary pass in football. It's just swinging for the fence in baseball. It's just saying anything, doing anything at the last possible second to try to get a little mercy. And Lord, that slave felt compassion and released him, not because it was just, not because it was fair, not because it was what he was owed, but because he felt compassion. Forgave him the debt. That slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, about a third of a year's wages. Not 10,000 talents, not nearly as much, but still something to average everyday people, about a third of what you make in a year. He seized and began to choke him, say, pay back what you owe. The slave fell to the ground, pleaded with him, have patience with me, I will repay you. But he was not compassionate, he was unwilling. And he went and he threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what he had done and what had happened. They were deeply grieved. They came and they told their Lord all that had happened. And so that Lord, summoning them, said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I have had mercy on you?" Because mercy is not justice. Mercy is mercy. Mercy is not justice. Mercy is not what is owed. Mercy is what we do not deserve. And so the Lord, moved with anger, handed them over to the torturers till he should pay all that was owed. "So my heavenly Father," Jesus says, and here's the punchline, here's the point. "So my heavenly Father also will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." Be childlike, Jesus says. Be childlike. Seek those who are missing from your number, Jesus says. Children are humble. Children are not hung up on their rights and their needs. Children are humble. They know who they are. They know how small they are. They don't transact upon their greatness or their power. We are like sheep. And Jesus says, when God seeks his sheep when they're missing, you seek sheep when they're missing too. That's what we do. Well, Peter says, wait a second. That means I'm going to have to forgive somebody. How much forgiveness are we talking about here, Jesus, if we start going seeking sheep? Jesus tells him a story that basically says, you forgive as much as you have to forgive to make the reconciliation happen, to make the relationship right, to restore the relationship. Now that chapter 19 break, that big number 19 in your Bible, that comes in a very unfortunate place because Jesus is still teaching on in the same context here. When Jesus had finished these words, see the connection Matthew's making? When Jesus finished these words, he goes from Galilee, comes to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, large crowds follow him, and he healed them there. But the Pharisees want to ask him a question. And the reason Matthew includes this story here at this time, even though Jesus teaches on divorce in other places, is because it fits a larger theme here about being childlike, about seeking lost sheep, about forgiving as we have been forgiven. The Pharisees want to know, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Jesus answers and says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." When can I get rid of her? The Pharisees asked Jesus. When do I have to quit forgiving? And make no mistake about it. That's the issue. What's the cause? What's the reason? What's the thing I don't have to let go of so I can let go of her? And Jesus' basic answer is no. No. God didn't contemplate divorce. God didn't contemplate release. God didn't contemplate an escape hatch, an escape strategy when he made marriage. See, why Matthew wants to include this teaching here and now is because it fits in the larger context of what he's talking about. Forgiveness. Because I'll tell you, if there's any relationship in human life where forgiveness has to become a common thing for it to be sustained and to become healthy and to become enduring. It's in marriage, the closest possible relationship between two human beings, and where some of the pain that we can cause each other is the greatest in that marriage relationship itself. And so here sits Jesus' great parable, Jesus' great teaching on forgiveness. And it sits in the context in which Jesus is emphasizing the importance to him of not giving offense. But when offense is given, we seek the one who has done the offending. We seek the lost sheep. We bring them back. Yeah, Peter, that means you're going to have to forgive more than you want to. You have to forgive more than you're comfortable with. But listen, Jesus says, let me tell you a story so that you can understand how God sees you. You need to be childlike here. You need to humble yourself. Do you understand? Do you understand, first of all, Peter, who God is and what God has done? And so very quickly, in the time that we have together this morning, I want to make four quick points about what this section of Matthew teaches us about forgiveness. Because this is crucial, this is important that we get this right. It's hard to talk about forgiveness enough because so many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, so many of us struggle with this. One of the things that happens is I need to look at myself first. I need to look at myself first. See, even when Jesus tells the parable around which all of this centers, what happens to that wicked slave, what happens to that wicked servant is all he sees is what the other servant owes him. He has completely lost sight of the astounding debt that he himself has been forgiven of. He has been forgiven of a multi-billion dollar debt, and he's worried about $10,000 or $15,000. That's a lot of money, sure. But he's been forgiven of a multi-billion dollar debt. He has been given his life back. And he doesn't even have to worry about paying it back at all anymore. He can sleep clean and easy at night because not only has he bought for himself more time, he's completely gotten the debt removed. And the whole point of the master, of the Lord to the servant is, I forgave you. Do you not remember what your life was like, what the situation that you were in? And now you hold this against somebody else? No, it's one of the basic points from Jesus' own teaching. Elsewhere, even Matthew chapter 6, the famous model prayer Jesus teaches, in which he reminds us to forgive us our debts as we also what? Have forgiven those who are in debt to us. To Paul's own teaching in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. On what basis? As God in Christ forgave you. Because of what's already been done for you and on your behalf. And Paul puts it the exact same way in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must, Paul says, must forgive. As the Lord has forgiven you. See, the problem is too often, the problem is that we don't look at ourselves first when it comes to the issue of our struggle, our will, our passion, our sense of justice that's been aroused, our struggle to forgive others, because we've forgotten how thoroughly, completely, and extravagantly we have been forgiven ourselves. We have lost sight of our own sinfulness, ladies and gentlemen. We have lost sight of the enormity of what we have done against the Almighty. Because listen, every last one of us in this room this morning is guilty of the multi-billion-dollar debt against God. Each of us individually has racked up that kind of a debt, that kind of a tab against the Almighty. And the Almighty, out of His compassion and His compassion alone, not His justice, His compassion, has released you and I, if you're a Christian this morning, from that debt. How dare we not let the $10,000 go with somebody else? No, Jesus said very soberly in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And that's exactly what happens in Matthew chapter 18, is it not, in that parable? Is that not exactly what happens? The Lord, the master in the story, in the parable, is inclined to forgive the multi-billion dollar debt. But since his wicked servant, since his wicked slave will not actually show that same extravagant free forgiveness to somebody else, he instead is held to the same standard that he held his fellow servant to, which is no mercy. Those who would receive mercy must show mercy. It's one of the Bible's basic principles. And so if we're going to forgive right and we're going to forgive well, we've got to understand that we have to look at ourselves first. Number two, we've got to understand that forgiveness asks a lot of me. Jesus' teaching is radical. There's no doubt about that. So much of Jesus' teaching is radical, and it's hard. In Matthew chapter 19, if we continue on with Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce, the disciples later on will simply sit there and say, if this is the way it is, it's better not to get married. This is stunningly hard, Jesus. In John chapter 6, after Jesus finishes teaching some things that John calls hard sayings, the text makes very clear that many went away and walked with him no more, because what Jesus says has always been hard. It's always been radical. It's never easy. It's never without cost. When you hear this parable through ancient ears, you understand that what Jesus is saying in this parable is, yeah, that 100 denarii, that's real money to the average person. That's real money. There is a substantial, in a sense, economic loss to forgiving that debt. Do it anyways. Because this is the way God forgave. Ladies and gentlemen, lest you and I forget it this morning, the only reason you and I are forgiven is not because we are baptized, it's not because we have prayed a certain prayer, and it's not any of these things. The only reason that we are forgiven this morning is because blood was shed on a cross for you and me. And that is the only reason you and I are here this morning, singing and breaking bread and praying to God and listening to His Word. That is the only reason, is because blood, not yours and not mine, was shed. And so while God does ask a lot and God does ask hard things, let's be very clear about something. God has done hard things too for us. And let's not forget that. Never forget the cry from the cross. Jesus Himself, as He bleeds to death, as He is losing His life, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Sometimes people like to play lawyer with this. Well, Jesus, you know, well, Jeff, you know that they still have to do things to be saved. Yeah, I know that. The point is the disposition, the idea, the disposition, the attitude, the mindset that Jesus makes explicit in his words is, I am disposed to offer forgiveness. No matter what you have done to me, no matter how much it hurts or how much it costs me, my basic notion is I want to offer forgiveness and reconciliation of relationship. Even if there are terms and conditions to be met in a more technical sense elsewhere and taught about and talked about. The basic point is, Jesus is inclined to offer it. Even to those who have hurt him and taken his life away. But here's the thing, number three, forgiveness does require wisdom directed toward reconciliation. Forgiveness does require wisdom oriented towards reconciliation. Oh, I grant, forgiveness doesn't mean that we take away all consequences. It doesn't mean that all consequences for something that's been done can be taken away. 2 Samuel chapter 12, you know the story very well. David has committed his sin with Bathsheba. David commits that adultery with Bathsheba, sets Uriah up to die unfairly and unjustly. And ultimately, when God, through the prophet Nathan, reconciles David to himself, convicts David of his sin, which David readily admits and acknowledges when so confronted, there are consequences, to be sure. The child conceived of the adulterous union, it will die. Rebellion will rise against David from his own house. God makes this clear through his prophet. There are going to be consequences. There are going to be some consequences to David for what he's done. But here's the bottom line. This is what you got to remember. But first and foremost, what God, through Nathan, says to David is this: but you will not what? Die. You will not die. We still have a relationship. Life's going to go on. We still have our relationship. David, there are going to be some consequences of what you've done, and partially because the enemies of the Lord can blaspheme for what you've done. We got to set things right with the world, not just between you and me. We got to set things right with the world about what's happened. But listen, David, you will not die. I spare your life. I continue your existence. The language of remembering is interesting in the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 31, where God, through the prophet Jeremiah, first introduces in more detail the nature of the new covenant that he will one day make with mankind. The new covenant that we now know was made with Jesus through the cross. Jeremiah chapter 31, when God is describing what he's going to do in this covenant with us and for us. For this, verse 33 of Jeremiah 31, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. But listen to what he says, last line. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin. No more. I will remember their sin. No more. Language of remembering is interesting in the Bible. Let me tell you what the Bible means when it says that God will remember our sins no more. It's not talking about God in an intellectual sense, literally just, you know, forgets the sins and just doesn't literally remember them anymore. The Almighty has some sort of formatting of the eternal hard drive and now it's all gone. You know, so basically you get to heaven someday and you ask God, hey God, you remember that sin that David committed with Bathsheba? And God's going to say, nah, don't really know what you're talking about on that one. It's not what we're talking about when God says, I will remember your sins no more. Remember carries with a sense of calling to mind with the intention of doing something about it. Let me illustrate this. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1, middle of that great story about Noah and the flood. Noah's in the ark. The world has been flooded. Noah and the ark are floating along. And in Genesis 8 and verse 1, the text says, God remembered Noah and all the things that were with him in the ark. And God remembered Noah. See, Genesis doesn't literally mean there intellectually that up until that point in the story, God had forgotten about Noah. As though God's just going around his business, running the universe. And all of a sudden, God just, you ever have that situation happen in your own life, that horrible reminder that you left the cookies in the oven? Noah. No, oh, I forgot about Noah. I hope he's okay. It's not what happens. God remembers Noah in the sense of he calls to mind with the intention of doing something about it. I will remember their sins no more, God says. I will never then call them to mind with the intention of holding them over us, are altering the relationship on the basis thereof. I will never again remember the sins. I will no longer call to mind and use against you, use in judgment, use to remove relationship. I will never again call those sins to mind for that purpose. That's how I forgive. I will remember them no more. I will never remember it again in a way that permanently removes our relationship with each other. Even though consequences persist sometimes. And even though forgiving doesn't mean that you trust again immediately, it means that you make it possible for the relationship to resume. That there is a road of reconciliation back to relationship. Part of the reason why forgiveness always, and again, sometimes this is a bit of a misunderstanding. The reason forgiveness doesn't mean that we pick up exactly where we left off is literally for the other person's sake sometimes that puts them right back into a temptation or a situation that they are not prepared for. If I'm going to forgive like God forgives, I'm going to remember their sins no more. As God's forgiven us in Christ, so we forgive. Remembering those sins no more, it means that I, like God, have to offer the opportunity for the resumption of the relationship with all that that relationship was before. Because that brings us to number four, fourthly and finally this morning. Forgiveness is ultimately an act of faith. And by the same token, failure to forgive shows a lack of faith. Forgiveness is ultimately an act of faith. Listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 21. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says. He says this. He says, verse 21 of 1 Peter 2, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself. Entrusting, that's the language of faith. Trusting himself, having faith in the one who judges justly. To forgive is an act of faith. To offer forgiveness is an act of faith. It's an act of faith in God's justice, that God can set things right, that God can make things whole, that God can make things new. Part of why we don't respond in vengeance or retaliation is also we have faith in God that if reconciliation doesn't happen, justice will be given. See, too often we don't want to forgive. We don't want to even offer forgiveness. We don't want to pursue forgiveness because in our heart of hearts, we will feel like the other person got away with it. And that feeling of they got away with it, that riles up our sense of justice. That's why it bothers us. That they got, there was no justice, there was no punishment, there was no payback. They got away with it. But see, forgiveness and the mere offering of forgiveness isn't in itself an act of faith, a desire to be godlike, to be godlike. God so loved the world, he didn't want anyone to perish. He didn't want actually what was just. He wanted relationship more. And that's the most amazing thing, whether you realize it or not this morning, about the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. In Romans chapter 3, there the Apostle Paul describes the magnificence of what God has done for us through Jesus. Because here's the thing, forgiveness is about relationship. Forgiveness is about relationship and restoring of relationships. But the challenge and the reason we don't want to forgive so often is because of our sense of justice, our rights that have been violated. You can't have relationship and an assistance on rights at the same time. You can't have it both ways. Either I'm going to assist upon my rights and therefore pay back in vengeance, justice, or I'm going to pursue the relationship over and against, despite what has been done against justice and my rights. You can't have relationship and an insistence upon rights at the same time. Doesn't work. And yet in Romans chapter 3, what Paul says, the amazing thing that what God has done is because God loved us so much and because God didn't want to see anyone perish. He wanted relationship, but because he, as the creator of the universe, as the moral backstop of reality, as the holy and just God, he couldn't simply let it go. And so in the cross, in the most magnificent phrase, the most magnificent verses in all the Bible at the end of Romans chapter 3, Paul describes what God does through Jesus at the cross as allowing God to be both just and justifier. to fulfill his justice in a way that allows relationship to continue. By the end of the day, make no mistake about it, what Paul's saying is what the cross did is God took justice upon himself, the justice we deserve, because he wanted a relationship with us more. And so forgive the way Christ and God have forgiven you, Paul says elsewhere. Justice has been served so that relationship can continue. And yet you and I so often we get so concerned. My just claims against someone, my desire for justice cannot coexist with a desire for relationship. And at the end of the day, God, Paul says, God wanted relationship so badly that he took the justice upon himself. God chose not his rights, but relationship. God tells David, you will not die. God tells mankind through the cross, you will not die. Because more than justice, I can't let justice go, but more than justice, I want relationship. Now you called to be my God-like ones, to be like me, creatures made in my image, creatures made to value me and how I think and how I act and how I live, the ones who get your life from me, you go and do likewise. You show your faith in me by going and doing what I have done. The justice issue is mine and mine alone. I have dealt with it for your sake of your sins. And none of you has a truly legitimate and substantial claim of justice against the other that trumps my concern over forgiveness. And even if somebody sins against us and then impenitently and unwillingly never wants to get right, we offer them reconciliation, we offer them forgiveness, and they spurn our efforts. At the end of the day, we have to remember it's not our justice that they have to worry about. It's the Almighty's. Nobody really gets away with anything. We forget that sometimes. And so my goal in forgiveness is to give to others what God himself has given to me. Let me ask you a question this morning. If God forgave you, let me actually rephrase that. If God will forgive you in the last day the way you have forgiven others in your life, this life, would you receive eternal life? If you forgive maybe just in name only on a surface level, but you really don't want relationship with the person anymore. Oh, I'm not talking about there's wise steps to slowly work back into it, but the reality is you don't want the relationship anymore. You don't want the restoration of the relationship. And anything that you're calling forgiveness is then just a thin, shallow counterfeit, just forgiveness in name only. Ask yourself this, would you really want God to just merely tolerate you, just hold you at arm's length, just basically let you skirt around the edges of heaven, never welcome in the assembly, eternal assembly of the Lamb, but hold you at the gate? If God forgave you the way you forgive others, with a lack of willingness of restoration of relationship, what would happen to you? What would happen to me? Woman obeyed the gospel. Her husband wasn't a Christian. When her husband found out what she had done, he verbally and emotionally abused her extremely for it. All manner of mockery, all attempts to humiliate her. And when he got through verbally destroying her, he said to her, "What can your Jesus do for you now?" And the woman, through her tears, in the midst of her broken heart and her pain, and the essential rejection that her husband had just shown her, said this: "He can help me forgive you. He can help me forgive you." Jesus didn't come into the world to claim God's justice against us, to come and tell us how much trouble we were in. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, the Gospel of John says. He came into the world to fulfill God's claims of justice so that we could be offered compassion and mercy instead. So that we could be offered relationship, not rights. God literally in the cross released his enormous and entirely right claims against the human race. That includes you and me, every last one of us this morning. the enormous and unrepayable debt. Not because it was just, not because it was fair to God. Simply because God loves to love, wants relationship, would rather have us with him at great cost than us damned at no cost. And you and I are called to be God-like, to show enough faith in the Almighty, enough desire to be like him, to become like children, that we offer that same remember no more, that same forgiveness with the goal of the resumption of the relationship that has been broken by sin. Because as just as God wants us and his eternal presence, where the sun isn't needed, no tears are shed, death is never heard of again, and we all shall see his face, how can we refuse others the right to see our face in the here and now? God, help us to break our hearts, break our wills, and to learn to forgive in faith the way he forgives us. Not because it's the easy thing to do, but because it's the God-like thing to do. If you're here this morning and you need God's forgiveness by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're here this morning, you know you're not a child of God. Listen, God wants to forgive you of everything and everything that you've ever done against him. If you'll just come forward this morning and with your mouth confess from a heart full of faith that you truly believe Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity made flesh in humanity. And that his death on the cross was the payment for your sins, the way and the means by which God releases you from your unsurmountable debt. You make that good confession, repenting of your sins. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. But if you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, and you know you're not right with God. You need the forgiveness of the Almighty, and you may well need the forgiveness of somebody here this morning, or maybe everybody here this morning, depending on who you are and what you've done. Pray to God for forgiveness, and come talk to us about it as well, because we'd like to remember your sins no more as well. We can help you, if we can encourage you, if we can talk with you, pray with you. Why don't you come find God? Let us help you in any way we can in that process right now while we stand and while we sing. What?